Perhaps you could turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking in Paul's letter to the Ephesians and chapter 1. So back home in Leicester, we have a Tuesday Bible study, which is really geared to those who are not able to get out to the meeting, so we hold it over Zoom. And in the last times that I've been taking that particular Bible study, we've been looking in Ephesians chapter 1, and we started off by looking at the spiritual blessings that you find at the beginning of the chapter, and then the last time we were looking at the prayer that comes towards the end of the chapter. And with this meeting in mind, I thought what I would do is just completely rework that last part, the piece about prayer, because there was a different kind of outline that occurred to me when I was thinking about this particular meeting. So that's what we're going to be having a look at. So we're looking in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to be reading together from verse number 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of his glory and inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave unto him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He looks the Lord to bless. Now what I want to do is to go through this, but you'll see the outline in just a moment. But just want to think about the context that we've actually got here. Because in verse number 15 it says this, wherefore I also, after I heard. So this particular section that we're looking at, it comes at the end of this remarkable chapter which enumerates the spiritual blessings that are enjoyed by all believers. And it's a great thing to look at the early parts of this chapter. It can be a tremendous encouragement to us. In a previous occasion, as I said, when we were back at York Street, we were looking at this and just putting it in the context of, I was thinking about my dad, who used to, you know, sing that well-known hymn, Count Your Blessings, and I never used to understand what he meant because I didn't really know what the blessings were that he was referring to. And then much later on, I read these things in this chapter and I thought, wow, that is a lot of spiritual blessings. So it'd be a really, really good thing to actually look through those things. There's a lot of things in there that are a little bit difficult to understand, and some of the bits might even be a little bit controversial, but we're not actually worrying about those things. What we should be concentrating on is this, that these are the spiritual blessings that are the gift of all believers. These are things that are there for all believers. So when we come to the end of this chapter, what we see is this, that the Apostle Paul understands that the Ephesian believers as well are fellow partakers in these blessings. So he says, after I heard. So he's gone through all of these spiritual blessings, and now what he's saying is this, I know also that you are partakers in these blessings. And in particular, what did he know, what had he heard about these believers, which would suggest that they too were partakers in these things? It says, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the sole basis by which the sinner receives Christ and his salvation. And the apostle had heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, he says, and the love unto all the saints. And the love for the saints is real evidence of new birth. Remember that famous verse in John's chapter 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So somebody might say, well, how do I know that I've been born again? Well, my answer to that would be, have a look at 1 John, because you'll see a number of proof texts there that will tell you whether or not you are born again. Let's just think about this particular thing to do with love. 1 John chapter 3 verse 23 says this: this is the commandment, that we should believe in the name of the Son of his Son Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Chapter 4 verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth him. So that's the proof, and that's what the apostle has actually heard. He's heard the proof of the fact that these are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they are enjoying all of those spiritual blessings that we've seen earlier in the chapter. So what does he do? It says, I also. So he joins together with others in praying for the Ephesian saints. That's what he's going to do in the remainder of the chapter. He's going to join with others in praying for these Ephesian saints. And this is what I want to do particularly this evening. I think you can see perhaps three examples of types of prayer in the succeeding verses of this chapter. So we have the idea of thanksgiving. We're going to see that in the beginning of verse number 16. Then we have request, and we're going to see that from the end of verse number 16 up into the beginning of verse number 19. And then I think we've got worship, and we're going to see that from the end of verse number 19 through to the end of verse number 23. So three types of prayer which would be good for us as believers to engage in. So chapter 1 verse 16, the beginning, it says, I cease not to give thanks for you. I thought it might be quite interesting just to see what different types of prayer there are. So I just Googled this, and I came up with quite a nice little reference. You'll find it on Bible Hub, which is quite a reputable place to go. And it lists the different types of prayer. And one of the things it says is this: the prayer of thanksgiving cultivates an attitude of gratitude, acknowledging God's blessings and help. The prayer of thanksgiving cultivates an attitude of gratitude, acknowledging God's blessings and help. And thanksgiving is something which is really, really good for us to focus on a lot as far as prayer is concerned, because it changes our attitudes towards things. Paul's prayers are marked by thanksgiving. That's what we've seen here. Right? I cease not to give thanks for you. And the context of this is back in that verse number 15, and it particularly draws attention to the faith and love of the saints. But we can see other examples in the epistles then of Paul giving thanks for believers. And with this particular theme of their faith and love, just a few references. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, it says this: first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, so that's almost like the partner epistle to this. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ and of the love which ye have for all the saints. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. So there are a number of occasions in the epistles where Paul is looking at an assembly, and when he brings them to mind, he gives thanks to God for their faith and for the love that they're showing to fellow saints. But there's other examples of thanksgiving that we see in the epistles. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 and 5, he gives thanks for their fellowship in the gospel. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Fellowship in the gospel. I think that's a key phrase, by the way, for Philippians. If you want to know what Philippians is all about, it's all about fellowship in the gospel. It's a very interesting little study to look at all the different people that are mentioned there and just see in that Philippian epistle how they're all working together for the gospel. Interestingly, in that list, which is quite substantial, there are only perhaps three, if you include the Apostle Paul, there's only perhaps three that are actually directly engaged in preaching. So fellowship in the gospel is very much wider than that. So as many of you know, I'm involved in the camp work, and that's coming up very, very soon. And in order to make that work, we need those that are going to take the meetings, take responsibility for the meetings. And there will be other staff that might take a role also in preaching and teaching in some way. But to make the thing work, you need so many more people who are doing all sorts of different things to make the whole of the activity work. And that is what we're talking about in terms of fellowship in the gospel. I recently had a little communication from another assembly who are sending children along to the meeting, and they're sending 10 children along to the camp, and I thought that was great. That was great. And what you realise also is this, that fellowship in the gospel, as far as the camp work is concerned, is just the camp work is just a small part of that much bigger work that is done amongst the children and young people in individual assemblies. So we are privileged to have fellowship in the gospel in a very small way, in a very short period of time, in a much, much bigger work. And we give thanks for that. We give thanks for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. It's for the grace of God given to the saints. I thank my God always on behalf of you for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched in him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. I wonder when the last time you gave thanks for an assembly which was so bad and so reprobate as Corinth. You know, it's the assembly that we wouldn't go to. And the Apostle Paul is giving thanks that the grace of God has actually been given to them. And then finally, for their receipt and response to the word of God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, for this cause also I thank we God without ceasing, because ye have received the word of God, which ye heard of us. Ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So he's giving thanks that these believers have received the word of God. There's a lot that we can actually give thanks for. And that's what we see right at the beginning of this, giving thanks for fellow believers. And then in the latter part of verse 16 and through to the beginning of verse number 19, we have request. There's a request that's made. Again, back to the Bible hub and the list that they've got there. There's two kinds of requests that are listed there. The first of these is what is called supplication. Supplication focuses on asking God for personal needs and desires. It involves a humble request for divine guidance, healing, provision, and wisdom. A little example in terms of a verse. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says this. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And I just wonder sometimes whether, you know, when we're making requests to God, we think that there are big things that we need to request, but we don't need to really make requests about the little things. Or we think that there are some things that we ought to be able to just do because we know how to do that because of our general spiritual background and ability, and we don't have to make specific requests for. But what we see here, it is everything By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the second type of request prayer that we've got is this, intercession. So the idea of intercession is prayer offered on behalf of others. So we might be able to make a bit of a distinction and use different words for these kind of things. But actually, when you look in the New Testament and look at the way the scripture is actually written, sometimes it's not clear. And sometimes the words are not used quite in that distinct way. So if you look at the end, towards the end of our book, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 18 through to 19, it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me. So what we see is that the words are not used just as neatly as we would like it to be, but nevertheless, we get the very clear idea that we should be praying, making requests for ourselves, and we should be making requests for others. So the question then is, what kinds of requests do we make in prayer? So think about our prayer meeting. I want to ask the question, do you pray for those that are sick? There are people back home in Leicester who are sick. Do you pray for those that are sick? Do you pray for those that are struggling spiritually? That's a bit of a strange thing, isn't it? You know, sometimes in a prayer meeting, we might be happy to pray for the sick, but if someone is, you know, struggling spiritually, maybe it's just a little bit embarrassing to, you know, pray for them publicly, you know, so... Do we pray for those who are going through personal difficulties or for those that are suffering persecution? Do we pray for these? Well, clearly the answer is we should be praying for those people, for the sick, for those who are struggling spiritually, those who are going through personal difficulties, those who are going through persecution. We should be praying for them, but that's not what the Apostle Paul is praying for here. That's not what the Apostle is praying for. His prayer is of an altogether much, much higher nature. He prays on the background of all those spiritual blessings that we've seen in the early part of the chapter for further spiritual blessing and understanding. He prays for that they might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that they might fully know, that's the sense of the word, that they might fully know three abundant truths. And these are these. What is the hope of his calling? Verse 18. And what are the riches of his glory, of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And thirdly, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? That's what he prays for. And we might ask the question, is that what we pray for in our prayer meetings? Is that the sort of thing that we also pray for in our prayer meetings? So let's have a little look at some of the details then that we can actually see here. Look at verse number 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. It speaks of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you put those phrases together, that's a little bit tricky just to really understand. But I think what it's just trying to convey is this. We're looking at the incarnate Son of God in relation to the eternal God. And we can see other contexts where the idea of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ is actually brought out. So in the context of his death, the Lord himself will say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In relation to his resurrection, he says, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. That's in John chapter 20. And here, in relation to his glorification, he talks of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. It also describes this God as the Father of glory. I don't think it's really trying to say he's the glorious Father. That is also true, but I don't think that's what's actually here. But rather, as the Father of glory, He is the originator and he is the object of everything that is glory and is glorious. That's the person that we're actually talking to. That's the person that we're making a request of. And it says, "And may give you the spirit," or possibly a spirit, "of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." So again, we've got a little bit of a question mark. We'll just explore this just for a moment. Should we be reading this as "a give unto you the Spirit," as in Holy Spirit, or are we regarding this as a spirit, you know, something to do with our own human spirit? So if you look in the Revised Version or JND, it will say "a spirit of wisdom and revelation." And the reason it will do this is because in that Greek text, there is no word for "thee." There's no word for "thee." So what I think they're trying to convey is this, that it's a quality that is of wisdom and understanding, a quality of the human spirit, that your human spirit might have that quality of wisdom and understanding. And if you take that particular line, it also gets around a little bit of a problem, and that is, it seems to be that in the text, if you think it is as the Holy Spirit of God, that the Holy Spirit of God is given twice. It seems to be a little bit of a problem there. But others would regard this as a reference to the Holy Spirit. So if you've got an English Standard Version, it will say, it will indicate it was the Holy Spirit. And in my edition here of the AV, it's got a capital S, which indicates that we're looking at the Holy Spirit. And you might say, well, you know, it doesn't say the Spirit, so is it possible that it's actually referring to the Holy Spirit? I think it is. I think it is. And I'll take you back to a passage in the Old Testament just to illustrate this. This is Isaiah chapter 11 and verse number 2. And in that chapter it talks about the Spirit, but it doesn't use an article to make it absolutely clear that it is the Spirit. But I think you would come to the conclusion surely that it's the Holy Spirit of God that is referred to. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So in a similar way, back in the Hebrew, we're allowing these things. And I noticed, quite interestingly, it does actually talk about the spirit of wisdom and understanding again. So maybe we've got the Holy Spirit indeed in view here. Whichever way you'd look at this, the object of this is that we should have wisdom and a revelation and knowledge of him. That's what we're actually praying for. That's what the Apostle Paul is praying for these Ephesian believers. That we might have, there should be a wisdom and a revelation of him. So as a question for you, is there any higher objective, as far as the Christian is concerned, than knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul himself says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 and verse number 10, "Yea, doubtless I count all these things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung, that I might win Christ." Let's try that again. "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." And it goes on in verse 10, "that I might know him." That I might know him. I always have a bit of a difficulty when I read the letter to the Ephesians. I'll explain it just a minute. I want you just before we get there, I want you just to think about this. This ambition to know him, is that restricted to people like the Apostle Paul? Is that restricted to believers like the Apostle Paul? You see, as I say, I have a little bit of difficulty with Philippians. Somebody once told me that Philippians was quite an easy book because the language isn't difficult. And then you read it and you think, ooh, language might not be difficult, but the concepts are not too easy to understand. And one of the things that he says, which is I find very, very troublesome, is this. What it would indicate is this, that If you haven't got to the same situation that the Apostle Paul has got to, that you can't stop there. And that's what he's saying to all of them. That we can't be satisfied with the situation that we're in. If we haven't attained to that knowledge and understanding, we can't stop there. And in this particular chapter, what we see is this, is that he's not just talking about knowledge and understanding as though it was something which was restricted to a few great believers. He's actually praying here that all of the Ephesian believers should come to this knowledge of the Lord. That's what he's praying for every one of those Ephesian believers. So we could just take it and say, you know what? If the Apostle Paul was praying for us, that's what he would be praying for. That we, all of us here, all of us, should come to this knowledge and understanding. It says that the eyes of your understanding, and I understand the text would be better if you said the eyes of your heart, which seems very strange, for the eyes of your heart being enlightened. So what I think we've got here is this. It's not talking about deeper reflection. It's not me thinking about things. It's not me meditating to a deeper level about these things. It's really about these things touching the core of my personal life, the core of my affections, and that's why he talks about eyes of the heart. So it's not something that I'm going to, you know, get more deeply into by thinking about. It's really got to touch the heart. It's got to really touch the inner me. And if that is the case, what we'll find is this, that it will produce some kind of conviction rather than opinions. You know, I might have an opinion, I've worked this out, I might have an opinion about that or opinion about this, but this is something which is going to touch the inner part of me and it's going to bring about real conviction. That ye may know. So the apostles' prayer is that we should fully know, that's what the word means, themes of spiritual blessings that are enumerated, key themes of the spiritual blessings that are enumerated, but we're going to see, we're going a little bit further than this. So when it talks about the things that we should know, I managed to come up with seven things. This might be a little bit of a cheat, and if you decide that there aren't seven, there's six or eight, I'm not going to argue too much about it, but it just felt like that, so it's nice to remember. What is it that we should know? What is the hope of his calling? What is the hope of his calling? So the themes of hope and calling are mentioned earlier in the chapter, and he seems to bring these things together. He's going to reprise these things again. And what we're seeing is this. There is hope. There is a hope. There is an eternal prospect opened by and connected to this effectual call of divine grace. So the hope of his calling. There's a hope, there's a future for us, an eternal prospect, and it's linked to this divine grace that has been also spoken of earlier in the chapter. I want to just think a little bit about this idea of calling. What is the hope of his calling? So there's two ways of looking at a calling. We could look at a general call. The general call of the gospel, if you like. And this is something that goes out to every believer. When someone stands here or is out in the marketplace and they're preaching the gospel, it goes out to every person. Right? A general call that's going out to every person. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is broadcast to everybody. And that general call is consistent with those great verses of scripture to do with the gospel. John chapter 3 verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So this general call, it goes out to everybody. It's broadcast to everybody in the world, but it's a call that can be resisted by unbelief. It's a call that can be resisted by unbelief. But in this particular context, here in this particular chapter, we're talking about something that people have called the effectual call That is to say, it's not a declaration to everyone that hears, but the particular call by the Holy Spirit going out to an individual. And doubtless, we all here, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have sat in our meetings or been at home or been in Sunday school or wherever we were, and realised that, yeah, okay, the man might be talking to everybody, but the Spirit of God is actually talking to me. But this is interesting here. This is not just the Spirit of God stirring a person up and causing them to be concerned about their soul and concerned about repentance and things like that. Because the way that it's actually described here is that that call will have an effect. It's not a prompting that you can resist. It's something which is going to have an effect. So it's born out of God's sovereign choice. You'll find that early in the chapter. The idea of election, don't be frightened about it. It's born out of predestination. There is a purpose that is laid out for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's born out of that. And that predestination is something that happened in eternity before ever there was time or any world that exists. It cannot be resisted, but it is something which is effective. And it's associated with that multitude of spiritual blessings that are enumerated earlier in the chapter. And what the apostle is saying here is this. He's praying for these believers that they might have a full knowledge of this. A full knowledge of this. Second thing. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? If you go back to verse 14... it will tell us this, that the Holy Spirit is a pledge of our inheritance. So the Holy Spirit, the fact that we've got the Holy Spirit in us, is a guarantor, but more importantly, a pledge. It's like an engagement ring that says something is going to happen in the future. Right? It is a pledge, is something we have now, which indicates the certainty of what's actually going to happen in the future. So we have an inheritance. There is an inheritance for the saints. There is something that you and I are going to be brought into in due time, that every believer is going to be brought into. There is inheritance in the saints. But that's not what it's talking about here. Because it says here, the saints, it's talking about the saints. What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? So what we're seeing here is not what we as believers have got in the future, but rather we are seen as the Lord's inheritance. So it's not what we've got, it's what he's got. We're seen as the Lord's inheritance. That might sound a little bit tricky, but it gets worse. The saints, that is all believers, are God's inheritance. Back in Psalm 33, verse number 12, it looks at the children of Israel and it says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. So there, the children of Israel were God's inheritance, and you also are part of Christ's inheritance. Romans chapter 8, verse number 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And then it goes on, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So we, the glorified saints, are seen as Christ's inheritance. And the question is this, do we fully know and appreciate this? Third point. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward? What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward? Who believe. So he uses here superlatives. He uses some superlative language to describe this third thing that we should know, the exceeding greatness of his power. And some would say God is omnipotent, that is to say, he's all-powerful. And that's difficult to grasp that God is all powerful. There is nothing that is beyond his capability. He's all powerful. But it's a little bit more tricky for us to see this, that his power is directed towards and through us. This power is available to us and it's directed towards us. It's his power usward, according to the working of his mighty power, it says. So what we need to grasp what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, to usward. And then, as we say, it goes on, according to the working of his mighty power. And I think here, we're going to start to introduce that third section. So the remaining points that we've got really are going to fall into that third section, because what you notice is this, as you read through this, he might be talking about our blessings, but this quickly changes and he's now talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we carry on from this, what we're actually going to see is moving into the idea of worship. According to the working of his mighty power, someone has said that it might be better rendered like this, according to the working of the strength of his might. And a commentator's put it like this: this is the scale, this is the measure against which, this is what we measure the possibilities of divine power. So let's look at that third section and we'll bring the rest of our points out here. So we're now looking at worship. We're now looking at worship. Okay, and when we think about worship, or as it says in our little commentary, prayers of adoration, this directs the heart towards honouring God for who he is. It emphasizes his character and majesty rather than focusing on personal needs. By acknowledging God's holiness and power, it aligns the believer's thoughts and intentions to eternal perspective. So worship is something that's important because what it's going to do is to change the way that we actually look at things. It's going to change the way that we actually look at things. So question then is worship what we do in a morning meeting? Yes, it is. And is that distinct from what we do in a prayer meeting? So in a prayer meeting, it's supplication and intercession, and of course, thanksgiving. But in a morning meeting, that's where we do the worship. Or is it the case that we should be bringing worship in as a feature of our prayer meetings? I can remember quite a long time ago, being exercised about these things and thinking about the Lord's Prayer, what people call the Lord's Prayer, you know? And, you know, we wouldn't recite the Lord's Prayer. Wouldn't do that, would we? You know, that would be, you know, far too religious a sort of thing to do. But it's there as a pattern for us to pray, and it starts off with worship. And it's a good thing. I tried this out in the morning, in the prayer meeting. It's a good thing, before you get to the supplication, to actually start off with that adoration. It's a good thing to do. So we see this in Luke, for example, then in Luke chapter 11. It starts off with worship. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in earth, so in heaven. And then it carries on with the supplication. Then it carries on with the request. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So that would be a very good place to start. So that is to say, if we start with expressions of adoration, if we start with our hearts being directed to who God is and his very character, if we can be aligned to that, then it makes things a lot more effective and a lot easier as far as our supplication is concerned. We've been praying for a young man, back in Leicester, we've been praying for a young man who was involved in a very serious car accident. Very serious car accident. You would have you would, if you look on the national news, you will actually see the accident that we're actually referring to. And you know, he's got very, very serious injuries, and it was the right thing to pray for him. It would be a right thing to pray for him. But you know, wouldn't it be good to start with adoration for the God that we're praying to and for our Lord Jesus Christ? You know, if we were to start with and get to the point where we're acknowledging that the God that we're actually praying to is almighty, is all-powerful, that there is nothing beyond his capabilities, then that changes the way that we pray. We're not just praying, you know, that that, you know, the surgeons might be directed, you know, carefully, and that he might receive good care. We're not just praying that. We're actually praying for a God who can completely change the situation. So that worship is something which could be quite important. So he's going to elaborate on these things, and this is where I think we're getting towards this. We've got this pivot phrase. It's this little phrase, according to the working of his mighty power. That seems to be a little bit of a pivot. That seems to be where things are actually going to change. And then it goes on, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So if you want to know what the power of God is like, look at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every resurrection, the resurrection of any man, any woman, is a tremendous display of immense power. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme instance of this. So think about this. It is almighty power in action in overcoming the physical constraints of death. You know, I'll just tell you this. Sometimes we ask the question, you know, what does it mean for someone to be dead? Right? You know, somebody says, my heart stopped for 20 minutes and I came back from the dead. Did you? Is that what we actually mean? So I can remember way back, I've just remembered it. It's not quite a senior moment, but I just remember way back when I was a student, one of my lecturers defined death like this. You see, every single cell of your body, right, there is an electrical difference between the inside and the outside of the cell. And that must be maintained. It's very important for things like nerve transmission or muscle contraction, all of those things. But it affects every single cell of your body. But when that cell dies, that difference disappears and you can't bring it back again. That's dead. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was those days in the grave, every cell of his body was completely shut down and dead. And then God acts in resurrection, in tremendous power, to reverse and to energize all of that to bring him back from the dead. That's a tremendous demonstration of power. But there's something else about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, because the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is associated with his acceptance, with God's acceptance of the work of his Son. And in that context, you notice this, that it's attributed to the Father. So it's the Father that raised him from the dead, because it's the Father that's accepting him back. And then, of course, you know, he's the first fruits of that wider resurrection. And then it goes on, it says this, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. So we're looking at the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And that ascension of the Lord Jesus, it's got the same factual certainty as the resurrection. And when it says, at his own right hand, that's interesting, because what the scholars would actually tell us is this. It's not like he's near at the right hand of God. But if you were to imagine God on the throne, he's also occupying the throne. That's what the sense of it is here. Far above, it says, all principality and power and might and dominion. I think we're talking about the angels here, and we might have a limited understanding of angels and the different orders that there are, but they're brought out here. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And in our verses here, that one who for a little while was made lower than the angels is now far above the mightiest of the angels. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So we might again be thinking about angelic orders or any other rank that is not covered in those things that are particularly named. Remember that verse in Philippians, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. So he's elevated to that place which is above everyone, and hath put all things under his feet. So when it says all things under his feet, I don't think we're just thinking about the angelic host, that is true, but this is going to include all men as well, whether they are saints or whether they're enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's elevated above, but all things are going to be put under his feet, or have been put under his feet. When we read it in this, it looks like it's happened. Elsewhere in the scriptures, it looks like this is something that is yet to be completed, and that's in the future. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. And that looks forward, as we say, to a future day. But in our chapter, it is as though that subjection of all things is something which is complete. And it says, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So the church here, this refers to the universal church. That is to say, every believer from the day of Pentecost, when 12 disciples went into a room and were baptized in the Holy Spirit and came out of the room as the church, and you were represented in what actually took place there. So every believer from the day of Pentecost until we're taken home in the rapture is represented here. And it says this, Christ has been appointed head in every respect of the church. So when I think about a head, from the head we derive life, we derive sustenance, we derive direction. And that is what happens as far as the church is concerned. And that's what should happen in this church. This local assembly should be a reflection of that. There is no other head. You know, people talk about the head of the Roman Catholic Church. There is no such thing. People talk about the head of the Church of England. There is no such thing. There is no head of a local assembly except the Lord. Do we believe that? Do we fully acknowledge this? And it's talking about the church, and it says, which is his body. So it's going to use the metaphor of the body to represent that universal church. What you'll see is that picture of the church as the body of Christ is used throughout this epistle. I think there's 6 references there. And it's also used, I'll just give you one, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you called in one hope of his calling. And it's also a theme that we're going to find in the Colossian epistle. Somebody has put it like this. The Ephesian epistle is all about the body of which Christ is the head. And the Colossian epistle is all about the head of which the church is the body. So we're going to see that theme brought here, which is his body. And then it says, finally, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, previously, when I got to this particular point, I just, you know, put my hands up. I don't really understand this phrase at all. And then Brother David West just made a little interjection which helped. And I think I just want to run with that. So this word fullness, it means this. That which a thing is full of. And we can see this in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Or possibly, given that the words the Father are not in that original text, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. But then in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, it makes it very clear, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So what we're seeing is this, that everything that belongs to the Godhead in full measure is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now look at it in the relation, how that word is used in our particular verse. Because this word, which is translated here fullness, also carries the idea of completeness, or the idea of a complement. Let's give you a little example of this so that we understand where we are. Matthew chapter 9 verse 16, it says this, no man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill up, there's the word, that which is put in to fill up taketh away from the garment, and the rent is made worse. So we've got this idea of, we've got a damaged garment, right, and we're adding something to fill it up, so adding something to complement it. So, in our verse here, it's telling us this, that the church is the complement of Christ. The church is the complement of Christ. So that is to say that Christ is fulfilled, Christ is complemented by the body, the church. Or if you want it another way, the church is fulfilled, is complemented by the head, that is Christ. And I want you just to think about this as we finish. Let's try that again. The church is seen here as the complement of Christ. This is difficult to say. I think what that means is this, that if you want to look at the Christ, he's not complete without the church. That's the idea of complement. That's tricky. But I want you to notice this, that you and I are part of that which complements the Christ. I think we've got to stop there, don't you? Let's just pray. Our God and Father, we just give thee thanks for these things that we've